Turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, and we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 4. And so if you want the page number in the church Bible, it's page 753. And we're going to pick up John chapter 4 and verse 43 and read through the whole of chapter 5. After the 2 days he left for Galilee, now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, Even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. But I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I'm doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Well, a lengthy reading from God's word, but thanks be to God for his word.
Some of you, I'm sure, will remember over time one of the perhaps more popular social events that we've organised as a church, being a car treasure hunt. Dave was asking me yesterday if we were planning to do another one anytime soon. We were talking about it over breakfast this morning again. It's one of those events that has proven very popular over time. The object of it being that we all set off in groups in our cars and follow instructions that take us around the local area, around some of the villages and sites in the local area. And of course, we travel with no map, but we travel trusting that the person who has put together the route has given us the right instructions. And believe me, she normally has, because she's very diligent about doing it. And along that journey, that person will have posed questions for us to answer, or challenges of different things to find. It's very much a journey of discovery for us as we seek to follow the route and discover those answers along the way. And it's kind of that situation that we find Jesus' disciples in this morning as we pick up the story of John's Gospel in chapter 4 and verse 43. They're on a journey of discovery. Of course, they are certainly not in cars. They're not sort of following clues that have been set by somebody, but they are following Jesus. They don't as yet know where their destination is going to be. But as we read through John's Gospel this morning, we've been reminded that it is Palm Sunday. And even as early as chapter 4 of John's Gospel, we're conscious, aren't we, that these disciples are following Jesus already on that procession to Jerusalem, on that journey to the events of Easter weekend. As yet, they don't know what that destination is, but as they travel, as they follow Jesus through Judea and Galilee, they are discovering bit by bit something that is truly worth discovering. They are discovering for themselves who he is. But of course, it's not only them on that journey of discovery, is it? As we read John's Gospel, we are very much traveling with them. That's John's whole purpose in writing his book. Do you remember that key verse from chapter 20? I've referred to it every time I've preached on John's Gospel so far, and I'll continue doing it right the way through, because it really is vitally important. That key verse from verse chapter 20 and verse 31 that tells us precisely why John is writing these things, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's a great verse to memorize, because it reminds us that everything we read in John's wonderful gospel has that purpose. Everything we read is there in order that we might believe who Jesus is, or as the tense in the Greek implies, that we might continue to believe who Jesus is, and that therefore by believing we may have life in his name. And so as we look at the events of this passage this morning, we must look at them in the light of that verse. Everything John records is there in order that we might believe in Jesus and that we might continue to live a life of believing in him. And John selects just a mere handful of events from the three-year life or ministry of Jesus. He just selects a handful of events from that earthly ministry to take us on this journey of discovery. And he pieces together this journey that enables us, as we read it 2,000 years later, to discover that Jesus truly is the Son of God. That he truly is the eternal Word of God, God in human form. And so as we travel with John again this morning, we discover yet more about Jesus. And each of us is on that journey. Some of you here this morning perhaps are just setting out on that journey. You're just beginning to discover the reality of who Jesus is and the astonishing yet wonderful good news of his salvation for you. Others here this morning may have been walking that journey, walking with Jesus for many, many years. You may have a long life behind you of believing in him and following him, yet I want to ask you this morning, are you still with us? Are you still with us on this journey? This journey of discovery, and I really hope you are, because you need to be. A fatal error that too many Christians make is thinking they know enough of Jesus already. I've heard too many Christians say that they don't get anything from hearing preaching on the Gospels. They'd much rather hear preaching on the letters or some of those difficult Old Testament passages, because preaching on the Gospel, it's just too simple, it just scratches the surface. You know, nothing excites me more than sitting down in the office on a Tuesday morning and starting to prepare to preach on the gospel, on a gospel narrative. No matter how long you've been a Christian, you or I still don't know Jesus well enough. There's still more of him to discover and enjoy, greater depths to plumb and treasures to receive. And so as we see what John wants to show us about Jesus this morning, perhaps we discover something afresh. Or perhaps we rediscover something we need to see again. John puts Jesus on display for us, and his desire is simply that we'll be captivated, that our hearts might be thrilled, and that we might believe and continue to believe and so have life. And so our title this morning is The Sign of Healing. The passage starts with Jesus finally returning to Galilee from Samaria, where he spent 2 days after meeting the Samaritan woman. Many Samaritans have discovered that Jesus really is the Savior of the world. And now he returns to Galilee, to his own country, where the focus instead is on the Jews' rejection of him. By Jews, we don't necessarily mean the entire Jewish race. We don't necessarily mean every single ethnically Jewish person. There were some who did embrace him, as we know. When John talks about the Jews as a group, he's referring primarily to their leaders, the religious elite and teachers of the Jews. And John tells us, as a bit of an aside in verse 44, that Jesus has already said that a prophet has no honor in his own country, which makes it something of a surprise, perhaps, to discover in verse 45 that initially the Galileans welcome him. Why did they welcome him back in Galilee? Well, John tells us, doesn't he? He tells us that it was because they'd seen the things he'd done while in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. It all becomes clear for us. They welcomed him because they saw him doing strange and wonderful things. He was, to them, in effect, a magician. And so do you see the contrast that John paints? The Samaritans, who, as we thought last week, were outsiders and outcasts, they received Jesus as the Savior of the world. But his own people welcome him only as a miracle worker, whose signs grab their attention. You see, they hadn't progressed to seeing who Jesus really is. And that's why Jesus issues that rebuke in verse 48. He says, unless you people see miracles, unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. That's what you're interested in. Their welcome to Jesus was superficial. They weren't really interested in who he was. They were interested in the spectacle, the signs and wonders he performed. And so their so-called welcome of him was actually rejection. Because it was a rejection of the real Jesus. But you know, many people respond to Jesus just like that today. They like some of the things he taught. They think he had some good ideas and a good moral outlook. They may even believe in his miracles. But while they perhaps admire Jesus in some way, their welcome is superficial. And they receive him only as a teacher, or as a guide, a miracle worker or magician, a good man. Just like the Galileans, millions of people throughout history, perhaps even you sitting here this morning, think of Jesus in that way and refuse to receive him for who he truly is. But this royal official that we meet, well, he's different. He's heard about Jesus. Probably he's heard about the first miracle he performed at the wedding in Cana. He was from Capernaum. There's not much distance between the two. Remember the map that I put up last week? You can see Galilee towards the top there. You can see Cana. You might be able to see Cana sort of in the middle, and Capernaum just at the north of the Sea of Galilee. About a day's journey between the two. And so he travels from his home in Capernaum to see Jesus at Cana because his son is very ill, so much so that he's at the point of death. But you see, that in itself is remarkable, isn't it? This man was probably a Gentile. He was an officer in the service of Herod Antipas, who was technically not royalty, but he was referred to as the king of Jews. That's why he was referred to as a royal official. And so this wealthy, influential man comes to ask a favor of a Galilean carpenter. He comes to Jesus initially on the basis of his reputation for being a miracle worker, and he assumes, therefore, that Jesus must come physically to his house to heal his son. But Jesus refuses to go with him. And instead, what he does is he challenges this man to exercise genuine faith. Jesus says, go home. Your son will live. It's an unexpected response, to be fair, isn't it? We're perhaps surprised that Jesus would react in that way, but he does so because it challenges this royal official to go beyond mere self-interest. I want my son to be better. Challenges him to go beyond that and to recognize Jesus' true identity. He'd exercised a degree of faith in coming to Jesus in the first place. But in a sense, it was still rather speculative. Jesus, I know you can heal my son. But please, will you come and do it? But Jesus sends him away and insists that he has real faith. How hard it must have been for that father to walk away. To leave Jesus and begin the day-long journey back home with no guarantee that his son would be healed other than that Jesus had said so. But what does he do? He takes Jesus at his word and departed. You know, it's at times like that when it is frankly really seriously tough to trust Jesus. It's at those times that faith comes into its own. It's times like that when faith is severely tested, yet at the same time refined and proven genuine. I remember one terrifying afternoon last October when Beth had taken Toby to the doctor with what we thought was a throat infection. And she then rang me up to tell me that we needed to get ready to take Toby to A&E because the doctor thought he had meningitis. And as we rushed to the hospital with Toby sitting virtually lifeless in the back of the car, I tried so hard to pray. But I couldn't. All I could do was cry out to God to help. Any other words eluded me. Any eloquent prayer was just not there. And sometimes that is what faith means. Just crying out to God to help and taking him at his word. As he gives a peace that enables us to trust him and take him at his word. That he's with us. And that his plans are good. And of course, although Toby mercifully didn't have meningitis, that experience of those few hours helps me to identify a little with what this royal official was going through. To have a really sick child, not knowing what is going to happen to him in perhaps even just a couple of hours' time, is one of a parent's most dire, helpless situations, isn't it? Anybody that has been in a similar situation knows just that. And so for this man to leave Jesus and go home truly did take genuine faith in the word of Jesus. He took him at his word and later discovers that at that very moment Jesus had healed his son. And as a result, he and his household believe. But then we come to the second miracle that takes place some time later. We don't know how much later. But John decides to recall it here because it serves to illustrate the same point. We've just seen Jesus' power to heal a dying child from considerable distance without even seeing him or touching him. And now we see the power of Jesus to heal the physical condition of this man, a condition that he's been experiencing for 38 years. In the ancient world, that was a lifetime. Life expectancy for healthy men was not much more than 40 years. And so this man, just like the official's son, was in a desperate, desperate need. And what does Jesus do? Well, he comes into the life of a sick and needy person yet again. And he enters that person's life with astonishing power and glory. And with the authority of the voice that spoke creation into being, Jesus commands this man to get up and walk. But this man is different to the royal official we've just met. Whereas that official believed in Jesus' power to heal, this man couldn't see past his own need to get down into that pool when the waters were stirred. The pool was at the Sheep Gate, a small opening in the north wall of the temple. Archaeologists have discovered where that pool actually was. We can tell exactly where it was today. And what probably happened was that the pool had a natural spring running into it, which generated a spa effect. superstition had turned that into a belief that an angel came down from heaven and stirred the waters. And that the first person into the water after the angel had stirred it would be healed. Now that's why the man says, well, I've got nobody to help me down into the waters. Every time I try and get down, somebody beats me to it, and they're the person that obviously gets that healing effect. This man thought that was what he needed. He didn't realize his need was for Jesus. Nor did he realize at that stage the power of Jesus to transform his life. And again, we see similarities, don't we, with thousands of people in the world today who are needy and helpless. They have physical needs, certainly, but more deeply, they have spiritual ones, and Jesus is the only answer. Yeah, they don't realize it, and they don't acknowledge him. Tragically, some, like this man, receive the benefits of the Lord's work in their lives, and in the world as a whole. Benefits of health and strength and God's daily ordering of the universe and protection from the full pelt of evil. And yet they still don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And that's what this man does. Once he's healed, he goes away. And in the end, he actually seems to grasp Jesus up, doesn't he? And hand him over to the authorities and lands him in trouble. There's no sign of repentance and faith. There's no hint of gratitude for the great work of mercy Jesus has done in his life. He's happy enough to have the use of his legs, but he's still indifferent to Jesus personally. And so we see in these two healings a great contrast in the way the recipients responded. But in both, we see the same almighty power of Jesus. Yet beyond the miracles themselves, we must see the Christ they glorify. Because these two healing miracles are signs. We can marvel at them. We can rejoice in the healing that the official son and the paralyzed man received. We can give thanks to God that the Lord Jesus has this tremendous power. We give thanks that Jesus hasn't lost any of that healing power today. And perhaps we need to be challenged to ask for him to pour out that power more regularly. But you know, John wants us to do much more than look at that. He wants us to do much more than just look at the miracles themselves. He wants us to understand what they mean, what they point to. They're signposts. John records them that we might grasp what they, and then what Jesus teaches afterwards, tell us about Jesus. He writes about them that they might lead us to greater faith. He writes about them that we might continue to believe in Jesus. And so it's Jesus' own words as he goes on to explain what the healing points to that are really important. In verses 16 to 30, Jesus himself goes on to explain what this sign of healing points to. And they tell us three vital things about Jesus. And the first is that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the first and perhaps most important thing John wants us to see about Jesus. In fact, it's the most important thing he wants us to understand about Jesus, full stop. After all, he's unfolding, isn't he, his great statement from chapter 1 that Jesus is the eternal Word of God and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's his great point in chapter 1, and he spends 20 chapters explaining what that means. But the Word of God became flesh, that Jesus is God in human form. And now he recalls these two great miracles which demonstrate just that. They show us the almighty power of Jesus in action, power that can come only from God himself. That's precisely what he says in verse 19. That's the central, the key verse in the whole passage, if you like. As Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. That's the key, do you see? Jesus performs these miraculous signs precisely because he is the Son of God. And is the eternal Son, co-equal with the Father from eternity. John has already told us in chapter 1 that Jesus was present and active in creation. And now he shows us that Jesus has power and authority still over that creation. To the extent that he can heal the dying and paralyzed with simply a word. You see, these healings point to Jesus' true identity and purpose. But despite that, the Jews saw him instead as a blasphemous threat. They tried all the harder to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. See, they were more concerned with the fact that Jesus had told the paralyzed man to pick up his mat and carry it on a Sabbath. Throughout the gospel accounts, we see the Jews getting more and more irritated and irked by what they see as Jesus breaking the Sabbath. God had commanded the Sabbath for the Jewish people. Yet their leaders over the course of history had perverted it by transforming it into a system by which they thought they were earning grace by good works. And Jesus comes along, and as he does so regularly, shatters their illusions and claims to be the God who created the Sabbath in the first place. He claims to be the God who therefore has authority over the Sabbath. And to the Jews, that was blasphemy. They simply refused to open their eyes and see what was happening in front of them. That God had become flesh and stood before them in the person of Jesus. But because Jesus wasn't obeying their regulations, their interpretation of the law, because he wasn't fitting their pattern, what do? Instead, they determined to kill him. You see, that reaction of the Jews, of the Jewish religious leaders, sounds a warning bell, doesn't it, to all who encounter Jesus? It sounds a warning bell to you this morning as you encounter Jesus. Do not reject him, but receive him as the Son of God, for his miraculous works prove that that is exactly who he is. These two miracles are a signpost to the fact that Jesus, this man who was traveling the Galilean countryside, this carpenter's son, is none other than Almighty God himself. God in human form, the Word become flesh. It's exactly as John announced it in chapter 1. And now Jesus himself explains that it is so. He explains how and why he's able to perform these astonishing miracles. It's not because he's a doctor with 7 years medical training behind him. It's not because he's a magician or illusionist. These people really are healed. No, it's because he's the very Son of God. It's because of his oneness with the Father that he's able to perform these miracles. The Word that spoke creation into being has the authority to cast out sickness and paralysis from the human body. And he still does. And it's his prerogative to do so. You see, John wants us to understand these miracles first and foremost as signs that Jesus truly is the Son of God. But secondly, they're signposts to the fact that Jesus is the Lord of life. Life is one of the key words of John's gospel. It keeps on cropping up time and time again. We should get the point that John thinks that life is important to Jesus' ministry. He's come to bring spiritual life to the spiritually dead. And so John goes on to record Jesus' words claiming that life can be found only through the Son of God. These two miracles show us, don't they, that Jesus was able to step into the helplessness of the situations faced by these two people who were on the verge of death. Their lives were on the cusp of being snuffed out until Jesus steps in and brings with him the transformation that only he can. But you know, these physical healings have spiritual meaning. Because not only did these two people receive a new lease of physical life, as it were, we're to realize and understand that Jesus does this same thing spiritually to those who believe in him. The one who breathed life into creation, who still has the authority and power over that creation, is the only one who can breathe new life into the soul of the person who believes in him. There is healing not just for the body, but there is healing for the soul in Jesus and in him alone. That's how Jesus explains himself in verses 21 through to 26. He explains that he has the authority to give life, to give spiritual life, just as he breathed life into creation at its start. just as these two people that Jesus healed experienced new life, so do we when we come to Jesus, the giver and Lord of life. We discover that he brings newness of life, that he brings abundance of life, he brings fullness of life. We discover that life is not what it had been before. We see things differently. We experience real life. We've been brought from death to life, Jesus says. We've been snatched from the brink, just like the people Jesus meets here. We've been brought into life and given life to the full. Yet I'm sure, like me, there are times when you feel lifeless. And perhaps you feel spiritually low, spiritually sapped and lethargic, and as though there's no real spiritual life at all. The only answer, of course, is to come to Jesus and discover again that he is the giver and the Lord of the life we need. So these miracles are signposts to the reality that Jesus alone gives life. And because Jesus is the Lord of life, the life that he gives, therefore, is the only life that there is. It is true life. It is real life. You know, many people think they have a good life, don't they? And they think they're living life to the full. They're enjoying life. They've got plenty of money, perhaps. They go on lovely holidays. They've got a wonderful family and friends. They have a good time. They're living life to the full. Every day counts. The only life that really matters, the only life that is real, is the spiritual life that Jesus alone can give. Because that's life not only for the present. And he does give a fullness of life in the here and now. You know, you can only experience true fullness and blessing in life in Jesus in the here and now. But it's not just life for the present. It's for eternity. The life Jesus imparts is not only a fulfilled and blessed life in the here and now, but it's the promise of eternal life. Whoever believes in him, he says. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's exactly what he says here in verse 24. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. It's done. Jesus, just as he has authority over physical life, Jesus alone is the giver of eternal life. And again, that claim astonishes the Jewish leaders, doesn't it? Yet again, what is he doing? He's claiming to be God. They know that only God can grant eternal life. The scriptures are clear about that. Only God can give life. And here is Jesus claiming that he has the right and authority to do that. But that's the point. He can give life because he's God in human form. Just as Jesus alone can perform these miracles of physical healing, Jesus alone can perform the miracle of spiritual healing and give a person eternal life. You know, the exclusivity of that claim sounds abhorrent to many, doesn't it? They shout out, they criticize Christians for claiming that there is only one way to obtain eternal life. They say it's not fair, it's unjust, as though the ability to live forever is an inherent human right. But let me tell you that it's not. The Bible says that eternal life is the gift of God. No human being in and of himself deserves to have eternal life. The only human that ever qualifies for that by his own merit is Jesus. You and I don't deserve eternal life. It's a gift. Romans 6 tells us that it's the gift of God. And here Jesus tells us that because he's God himself in the flesh, he's the one who gives eternal life. And he gives it freely as a gift to those who come to him and believe and cast themselves on his mercy. That's why it's not unfair to say that Jesus is the only one who can do that. Because none of us deserve it. That anyone is given eternal life at all is a miraculous gift. And just as Jesus reaches into the desperate, helpless situations of the official son and the paralyzed man to bring physical healing, so he reaches into the desperate, helpless situations of your soul and mine to bring the gift of eternal life to whoever believes. If you've already crossed over from death to life, it is because Jesus reached into the helplessness and hopelessness of your heart. Jesus is the Lord of life. He has authority over life itself. He's demonstrated his power over the physical, He'll go on to demonstrate his power over the physically dead even. But beneath it all, Jesus explains what it means. I have the power to give real life, spiritual life, eternal life. And if you need that, you need to come to him. But if you've believed in Jesus, you've already crossed over from death to life. The life you now have is as real as the healing of the official son and the paralyzed man. It is real. It's been transacted and nobody can take it off of you. The deed is done. You were dead. And you are now alive in Jesus. So you see, for John, the sign of healing points beyond itself to who Jesus is, the Son of God and the Lord of life. He is the eternal life giver. Yet tragically, Jesus' opponents, in their concern for legal obedience, miss the coming of the one who is life itself. What a danger there remains for all who do likewise, who miss the one who gives eternal life. And the reason there is danger is because we find out also that Jesus is the judge of all. See, as John records Jesus speaking after these healing miracles, not only does Jesus talk about himself being life giver, but he describes himself as judge. And again, in doing so, he claims a position of divinity. For just as God alone gives life, so God alone is the supreme judge. And now Jesus claims that he is in that position, that he is the one whom God has given the authority to judge. The Father has given the Son that right. The reality of Jesus as judge, perhaps for some, is a sting in the tail. What we've learned so far, that Jesus is the Son of God and has tremendous power and authority, that he can speak and bring healing to those that are on death's door, that he's the Lord of life, the one who has authority over life and the divine power to give a spiritual life to those he chooses. All that sounds very positive, doesn't it? It sounds affirming. It's generally nice to hear. To then discover that Jesus is also the judge of all is perhaps surprising. Worse still, to some people, it's entirely unpalatable. The idea of a God who judges people is not a popular one. And the concept of a God who is the final, supreme judge and arbiter of humanity sounds to many abhorrent. It's something that's rejected by the world at large. People dismiss the idea that they'll one day have to stand before God and answer for the things they've done, for the life they've led. Yeah, the Bible says that's precisely what will happen. And Jesus says that the Father has appointed him as the one who will exercise that judgment. The Son of God has the power and authority to judge humanity because he himself has become human and has perfectly kept God's righteous requirements. Therefore, he has the right to judge. And he'll do so at the appointed time. The dead will hear his voice. Will come out from the grave, and verse 28 tells us that those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Now that's not a contradiction of the gospel of salvation by faith alone. That division based upon what people have done refers to the fact that there are many who profess salvation with their mouths, but that profession of faith is superficial. And so judgment will be made on what people have done as well. Jesus isn't talking about salvation by works. But what he's saying is that the life a person lives forms the test of the faith they profess. He will judge all people. And his judgment is perfect and just. Now, upon hearing that, you should have one of two reactions. On the one hand, if you've believed in Jesus, you'll hear that reminder that Jesus will one day judge the world, and you'll be sober as you reflect on the gravity of that day. But you'll nevertheless be fearless because you know that Jesus has paid the debt for your sin. And his perfect righteousness has been credited to you. But if you've not yet believed in Jesus, your reaction will rightly be one of fear. Because the judgment that will come is entirely just. We've sinned. And therefore the Bible tells us that we fall under the just condemnation of a righteous God. And if your sin hasn't been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus, then you yourself must pay for it. And that will be the judgment handed down to you on that day by Jesus, an eternity separated from him. Yet there is wonderfully still the opportunity to come to Jesus and believe. To believe he is the Son of God who died for you and bore God's judgment against your sin. Believe in him and live. I'm reminded that death is not the end of existence. There are two forms of existence beyond the grave, and our destiny depends entirely and solely on our relationship with Jesus. Judgment is real, and judgment is coming. Jesus, the judge, will come, and he will judge each person. To those who have rejected him, the judgment will be that that person must pay for his own sin. But to whoever has believed, the judgment will be that the price has been paid. Come, enter in to all that Jesus died to make our own. You see, that sheds light, doesn't it, on Jesus' strange words to the man that he's healed in verse 14. Jesus says to him after he's found him at the temple, "Stop sinning or something worse might happen to you." He doesn't mean that if he continues to sin, he might find himself with a worse illness. That's not what Jesus means. He means stop sinning, repent and believe that you may escape the coming judgment, because that judgment is far, far worse than a lifetime of paralysis. For it's a judgment that affects not only your life in the here and now, but where you spend eternity. So as we consider these two healing miracles that John describes, we realize that they are indeed powerful signposts to these three realities about Jesus. He's the Son of God, he's the Lord of life, but he's also the judge of all. And so in the light of that, John and Jesus and I ask this question. So, do you believe? That's the challenge Jesus issues in verses 31 to 47. We haven't got time to look at it in detail. But it forces us to ask that question, do I believe? Will you believe? You see, the evidence is there. That's what Jesus is saying. The evidence is there for you to believe and receive life. Jesus says, John the Baptist, he's testified about me. You Jews, you were happy to follow him for a while. They chose for a while to enjoy the light that he brought, but the message he preached and the Christ he pointed to didn't match up to their expectations. And so the Jews, their leaders fell away. See, John the Baptist, he's testified about Jesus. Yet the Jews refuse to believe. And then Jesus says, look, my own miracles prove who I am. If only people would look with open eyes and see, they prove that Jesus is the Son of God, that divine power runs through everything he says and does. But lastly, and most devastatingly of all for the Jews, Jesus says the scriptures testify. From start to finish, the scriptures declare one message, that Jesus saves. And by rejecting Jesus, he says people actually reject what God himself in his word has spoken. You see, Jesus says, look at the evidence. It's compelling. It's clear. And he says to us the same, whether or not you're saved, not yet saved, or whether you've been a Christian for a long time, look at the evidence. See who Jesus is. Will you have life and life to the full? Will you receive and experience the life-giving, life-transforming power of Jesus, the Son of God? Or will you close yourself off to him? Look at the evidence. Look with open eyes, asking him to enlighten you. And you'll discover that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Amen.